Would turn again in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Doug Kelly pronounced it Nehemiah. I said Nehemiah. I don't know why. We are going to cover a whole bunch of ground today. Chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 26, chapter 12, verse 26. I'm not going to read all this. It's lengthy. Also, a lot of it is simply names. So it's important that we have it. And you may go home and read those names for yourself this afternoon if you'd like. But I'm going to skip over much of the names. So let's please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in their other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah everyone lived on his property. In the towns of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah, the sons of Benjamin, the sons of Judah, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, and Amariah, son of Zephaniah, son of Mahalalel, the sons of Perez, Masiha, and the sons of Barak, the sons of Kol Hozel, son of Haziah, and the son of Adiah, son of Jorib, son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. Skip over to just the first portion of some of these. The sons of Benjamin, verse 10, the priests who lived there. Verse 16, the Levites who lived there, the gatekeepers who lived there, the overseers of the Levites in verse 22 in Jerusalem. The singers, and then skipping over to chapter 12 and reading verse 26. These were the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor of Ezra, and Ezra the priest and scribe. You may be seated. Please let's go to prayer. Pray for me as I preach this text. Pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you, O God, for the history of your church that is preserved for us in your Word. And the history of God of the New Testament church is preserved for us as well through written records. Lord, we thank you for your Scriptures. We ask you to bless us as we come to this portion of your Word. And pray, Lord, that it would not be in any way laborious to reflect on this, to think about this. I ask you to help me as I preach it. Be with your people, O God, as they hear, those at home as well. Bless your word to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I listened to four different sermons as I prepared to preach this, write the sermon. I listened to David Justly. Like James said, he never disappoints. Great preacher. David's outline was simple. The leaders, the letter, the list. That was David's outline. Dr. Kelly preached. I listened to his. He talked about the blessing of a large population and a blessing of willing hearts, a blessing of harmonious variety. I listened to Derek Thomas and then to Jeff Thomas as well. Jeff Thomas dealt more with chapter 12. But Jeff's, again, he's another one. He's always a good preacher. And the interesting thing is how different all of them were. They all emphasized something different in their sermons. This is nothing like theirs. I emphasize something else than they chose to emphasize. And mine is commitment. Commitment defined is the state or quality of being dedicated to, you can fill in the blank, a cause, an activity, a job, person, becoming rich, taking a vacation, the political cause, on and on and on the list could go. Commitment can also be defined as a pledge, as we pledge or commit to do something. You take pledges when you get married. You take pledges when you join the church. You take pledges when you join the military. You take pledges when you join become a member, a citizen of this country. And so we take pledges and vows all the time. And hopefully, if you're a Christian, you have then taken a pledge to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church and so forth, and to seek to serve Him and to obey Him. But this morning, I want to think about commitment. Commitment. These people in this chapter that we're reading about have committed themselves upon penalty of death to serve God. That took place in chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29. All who have knowledge and understanding join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, His rules and follows rules and statutes. So in verse 11, we see them putting that pledge into practice. What they are doing here, they are getting ready to have a service. But the problem that they are having is there aren't people, not enough people, to live in Jerusalem. So it happens to see this morning, commitment to serve God is always costly yet rewarding. And three things, unity in the community of believers is encouraged by submissive to God's sovereignty. Unity in the community of believers is encouraged by being selfless. Unity in the community of believers is encouraged by adoring God. Well, the first thing then, unity in the community of believers is encouraged by submitting to God's sovereignty. Jerusalem was known as the city of God. In Psalm 46 and verse 4, there's a river whose springs make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Psalm 87 verses 1 through 3, the foundations of the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the outer dwelling places. O Jacob, glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. So throughout the scriptures, Jerusalem is known as the city of God. And then Daniel, when he prays that wonderful prayer of confession of sin on behalf of Israel and himself as well. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God, and do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And understand what Daniel's doing here. His passion is that God would work so that God will be glorified, so that the city that is called by the name of God would be known as a city that is successful, if you will, a city that demonstrates God's power. And so he says here, for your own namesake, we ask that you bless and ask, O God, that you give us back to our land and so forth, and bring honor to your own name. Whether our prayers were couched in that. That we pray, and what we pray is, Lord, may you be honored, may you be glorified in whatever happens. And that's the same concept or the same mentality that Christ had when he was in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. And so if we really want to pray our prayers and to honor God and to glorify God, we should have that as our concern, that God be glorified through the answer that he gives to the prayer, whatever it may be. So, there's a long list of people that lived in Jerusalem. The leaders, that's logical. Many others that you heard some of them. Many others here that are mentioned in the chapter 11 and 12. But there was a problem with the city. When the people returned from captivity, they went home. Not many lived in Jerusalem. They went to their own places where they were before they went into captivity, their family's properties, if you will. So there was a city that had a temple, a city that had a wall around it, but a city that did not have adequate population. It needed more people. They needed people on the walls to guard. They needed people to defend the city if it was attacked, and they did not have enough there to do that. Well, God supplied the solution for it. And God supplied the solution back in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, when Nehemiah says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it upon my heart to assemble the nobles." So here, back in chapter 7, God brings to Nehemiah what he is to do in order to solve the problem of not having enough people living in Jerusalem. And so they determine who will live there by lottery. I used to take the boys to Astro Hall. Astro Hall was a hall. It's over by the Astrodome. And they would have autograph signing of baseball players. So I took them over there, and we would get in line and wait to see the baseball player and get his autograph. The first time I went, the first one I went to was a guy named Steve Finley. I thought he was the child. I was wondering where his daddy was. He played baseball. These guys were young, and much younger than I thought they were going to be. At least he looked very, very young. So they also had some big names there. They had Rudy T was there. They also had Nolan Ryan was there. There was a lottery to get in to see those guys. If you won the lottery, if your ticket was drawn, you could go in and you could get Nolan Ryan's autograph and meet him. I didn't even try. They had bleachers set up for the people waiting to see Nolan Ryan. I was not going to sit on bleachers and wait to see anybody. So we saw others, and I bumped into, of all things, a fellow there that had graduated from Hattiesburg High School. His name was Eugene Short. He was a basketball player. He knew Claudia. I talked to him about Claudia. And his brother was younger than he by a couple of years. They both played professional basketball. And he was there. Nobody was at his table. He was there by himself. And I got his autograph. We talked for a while. But it was kind of neat to bump into somebody who had graduated and was from Hattiesburg and graduated from the same high school that I attended. Well, what they are doing here, this is not a game of chance, so-called. It's not done haphazardly. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So God determined in His sovereignty who was going to live in Jerusalem and who was not going to live in Jerusalem. These people believed in the sovereignty of God. They did not believe that it was chance who was going to be living there. And so they determined who was going to be living there. 1 in 10 people would stay. And unity in the community of believers is encouraged by being selfless. Selflessness. After the decision was made, the people stayed willingly, we read in the Scriptures. And the people that saw them, blessed them, it says. They were thankful for their willingness to stay there in the city. They trusted God's wisdom. They trusted His providence. And they were receptive to His will, as we must be also if we are going to live our lives in peace. If we're going to live our lives in joy, we must be submissive to the providence of God that takes place in our life and not grumble against it. Well, what's the picture of selflessness? By nature, we tend to be self-centered. By nature, we tend to be selfish people. If you saw the movie Finding Nemo, and then you remember one scene where he was in the mouth of a pelican, Nemo, and another fish. I don't know the other fish's name. And the seagulls saw Nemo on the dock there and decided they were going to eat him. So the pelican saves Nemo and this other fish by flying away with him in his beak. And the seagulls are flying after him. And they're saying as they fly after him, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." And finally, I'll fly into a sail, and that puts an end to the chase that the seagulls were giving to try to get Nemo. But it's how so often we are about ourselves. Mine. We see selfishness in children. Have you ever seen a child try to share a toy when one wants that the other one has it? I've seen the... That doesn't work out real well most of the time. They think they have right of ownership to it, and it might be theirs indeed, but they have a hard time sharing it, and they hold them just so strongly you can't pry it out of their hands. They're so determined to keep it. Well, that's children. We can be understanding of the little ones who are kind of self-centered and have to be taught the lessons of sharing. But selflessness is even more odious in adults who must have their way. Greedy. When they should be generous. It is a deplorable thing to see that in adults, and yet we all struggle with being self-centered and selfless, not being selfless. So, Pastor Justly said in his sermon, this verse, we must get over ourselves. That's how Pastor Justly put it. The mindset must not be me, 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 I, but rather in self-centeredness to be put away and to be concerned with the needs of others, to be concerned with the well-being of others. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard another person as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. That's a commandment from the Scriptures. Don't look out for you. It doesn't say don't look out for your interest at all. You can certainly do that. You have to take care of yourself. But to consider others as well and being more important than we are, and it's something we must work on. Again, it's not something that it comes easily for us at times, but we are not to let arrogance rule over us or pride rule over us. That causes us to be putting ourselves out in front of others, and that simply is something that we should not do. We are to reason it out. Do nothing from selfish ambition, says the Scriptures. We're to reason it out. How can I be giving in this situation? How can I be one who puts the interests of others before my own? Well, the people who won the lottery, so to speak, serve as the epitome of selflessness. They didn't complain. They didn't gripe. They didn't argue or try to change their position. They happily complied, and they stayed willingly. This was no small thing. Think about it. Think about yourself if you had had to move. They had to move. They did it willingly, but they had to move. So what does that mean? Will they have to relocate? Have to leave their homes? Have to leave their friends that they had surrounding them? They had to take up a life in the city where the pace is more was faster than out in the countryside. They had to change a lot of things. But they do so, and they do so willingly, for they wanted what God wanted for them in their life. They won the lottery. They believed in God's providence. And so they were moving according to God's work. And they do so willingly because, again, they want to please the Lord. Here's a vital object lesson for being content and happy in the Christian life. When you desire God's will before your own. And if we're honest, we don't always do that. We don't always want God's will before our own in our life. Not always. But it is the way to have peace in this life. And again, it's living by faith, as written about, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. We live by trust in God moment by moment in our lives. So these people are exhibiting that. Leaving the comfort of the country, leaving their homes and setting up a new place to live inside the city of Jerusalem. And again, it was a costly thing for them, something that was going to take some effort and perhaps even be unpleasant in some ways. But yet they did so willingly because they wanted to please the Lord. The third thing is that unity in the community of believers is encouraged by adoring God. As we adore God. These people here have had a spiritual awakening, as you remember, hopefully you remember, that was talked about in the 10th chapter. There was a revival that took place in the lives of these people who heard the Word of God read, and God blessed that Word. There were may have been conversions that took place, but there was a recommitment that took place as they heard the Word of God read, and that Lord applied that Word to them. And so great change came into the lives of these people. So we have to understand this as we read this narrative, these things taking place, is that God had His hands all over this. God is very much involved in this. The people understood that. They understood that God was intimately involved in these events, that all these changes that took place didn't take place by chance. Artaxerxes, who was ruling over the empire at this time, was not by chance. It was not by chance that Nehemiah happened just so happened to be the cupbearer of the king. It's not by chance that the king happened to be fond of Nehemiah. It's not by chance that the king happened to notice Nehemiah was downcast. Nehemiah was usually a very chipper guy, apparently, a happy sort of guy. But he wasn't one day in the presence of the king, and he knew, Nehemiah knew, and that beautiful section where he prays that prayer the king asked him what's wrong. He prays a prayer before he tells the king what it is that's bothered him. So God's work very intimately involved in all the aspects of this. and Nehemiah being able to give them permission to travel by the king Artaxerxes, and then being successful in what he was set out to do, and that is to build a wall against all kind of opposition. Opposition from outside, opposition from inside. These people understood that God is very involved in these events. As he brings these things to pass, God is working behind the scenes. Always. In our lives. In the history of the church, God is always working behind the scenes, and the people of Israel knew that. They were where they were because God had brought them back to that point. They were in their, able to live, able to go to the temple now because God had brought them to that point and live in safety inside Jerusalem because they had been able to build the wall. And they knew as God did this, God was demonstrating to them His covenant faithfulness. You remember what God had promised to Abraham many, many years prior to this. And in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, He took Abraham out and told him he was going to have many descendants that were going to live in this land that God had promised him. He left Ur of the Chaldees, remembered to travel there to this land that God had promised to give to Abraham. Well, here they are, again, as the covenant people, as those who were under the blessings of God, back in their land that God had given to them centuries and centuries before. God was faithful to keep His promises. They were one in the wilderness for 40 years, and they went in to take the land, and now they've been taken away from it because of their own sin, because of their own rebellion, but now, because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, they are back in their own land. This is encouraging to them. God always keeps His promises. When it seems like God is not keeping a promise, that simply is not so. He promises He will never leave us. And yet sometimes you think, where is God? He has abandoned me. No, He's not. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's our God. That's our Savior. And in the times of our lives when we are dealing with a difficult providence and it's hard for us to make it through the day and not knowing a solution to the thing that we're facing, God is with us. He's always with us. And when the people, the children of Israel, were in captivity, God was with them. He was still watching over them, still protecting them, still guiding, and then finally restoring them to their homeland here, as you read about it in Nehemiah. They're back in their home. And they respond to this faithfulness of God by adoring Him. They're getting ready to dedicate the wall. They're getting ready to have worship. And they adore the God who is faithful to them, who has brought them to this point. They are all of one mind. They're working together. And that's what Derek Thomas talked about, the unity that was expressed there, because they were all working, they were all doing different things, and yet they were all working to the same end. God blessed them, they praised Him for it, and they now are working as a church should work. This is a picture of what a church should look like. Everybody's involved. You know, not everybody can be a teacher. Some people can't teach. They simply can't teach. They don't have the gift of teaching. We have a lot of gifted people in this church. We have a lot of gifted teachers in this church, but not everybody can teach. But everybody can do something, because God has gifted us to do so. And I tell you, the prayer warrior, to me, as Ruth Dalahan was such, I love to hear her pray. She prayed the most absolutely beautiful prayers. And I remember one night, I think I've told you all this before, we had prayer meeting. And Ruth prayed, and Jess and I were going home. Jess said that prayer should have been written down. So you have people that working together in unity and in peace, striving for the unity and striving for the success of the church, if you will. There's a guy that won the Olympics in 1972. His name was Mark Spitz. He was a swimmer. He had like 8 gold medals, I think. I have not seen or heard anything about Mark Spitz for years and years and years. And then all of a sudden he's on the television making a commercial. And it has to do with something for pain. He shows a clip of him swimming. He says, I was in the best shape of my life back in those days. Well, he's still fit. He still rides a bicycle and whatnot, but he has pain now. And so he's making money advertising for this company. to end our pain. How committed do you suppose Mark Spitz was when he was training, when he was working to win the Olympics? He had to be very, very committed. Swimming is tiring, especially swimming like he did to race. It's very tiring. So I'm sure every day just about, he was at a pool, he was swimming. So he was dedicated. And so we can ask ourselves, are we dedicated to the service of Christ? All of this that took place in Nehemiah was for the preparing of the coming of the Savior to be in that city, to be teaching in that city, the city that had walls around it, the city that had a temple in it. All this is preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And it's still 400 years prior to the birth of Christ, these events that are taking place in the book of Nehemiah, 400 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, God keeps His promises. And so Christ came, and Christ died and was raised from the dead for our sakes. That is our hope. So we should be dedicated to service and serving the church faithfully. And how is it that we can serve together, working together? Well, the first thing is we have to be characterized by humility. As it said, considering others is more important than ourselves, which is exhibited beautifully in these people who had to stay and live in Jerusalem. They did, and they did so gladly. Well, we are to be submissive to God's providence as well. Not to grumble, do all things without grumbling and complaining, says the Scriptures. Not to complain about it at all, but to be submissive to God's providence. We also are to be characterized by caring for one another, by loving one another, by not being self-centered, but by being selfless. The most selfless person ever to live was Jesus. Think about it. The most selfless person ever to live was Christ. As He came, lived among us, died for our sakes, the most selfless man ever to live. You remember what Christ said when they were arguing about sitting on His right and left hand. John, the brothers were arguing about it. And He said this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So we are called to that, this trusting God's providence and service to the King, as these people exhibited in Nehemiah, that great trust in God as they lived in Jerusalem and as they had unity laboring together. A beautiful picture of what we should look like as a church. Let's pray.